All right, the faithful remnant here 2 minutes late so we can get started. Let's dig in. Open your Bibles to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. It's good to be with you this morning. Yes, it is. Hey, brother, good morning. First chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll get to the text here shortly. I'm thankful to be well, to be among you all. So let's pray together. Our Holy Father, the maker of all things, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we come to you now. We come to you in your word. We desire to hear from you, a voice from heaven, that you would teach us, instruct us, encourage us, convict us. Lord, ultimately, that you would show us more of your glory. I pray that you would help us to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, that we would glory in the things that are spoken of this morning, that we would rejoice in God our Savior. We love you. We need you, your presence. We need the forgiveness of sins. I pray you'd wash us, that you would, in these moments and even now, renew our minds, cleanse our hearts. Visit us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, come in, dear Pop family. Good to see you, boys. You too, man. Welcome home. We're in Luke chapter 1. And I was thinking about the text, and you still don't know what the text is other than that it's Luke chapter 1, but I was thinking about this text and just began to consider it more and more in recent weeks, particularly a connection that it has in my thinking to singing. And I am one that likes to sing, not necessarily publicly, though I do that at times. I'm not talking about on a stage with smoke and lights, but I do sing publicly. When we sing together congregationally, I like to sing. Do you like to sing? Jonah, do you like to sing? You like to sing. Philip, you like to sing? Really, you like to sing. Wow. Daniel, do you like to sing? Yeah, well, I like to sing. I enjoy it quite a bit, actually. I don't have a great voice, but great voices aren't required to sing. They're not like the new toy that you get on Christmas Day, and then it says batteries required, and oops, we didn't include the batteries. I don't have to have a good voice, and yet I can still enjoy singing. You just may not enjoy my singing. But singing, I think it is an underestimated and undervalued gift that God has given to his people, the gift of song. Now, I know it's a major element in congregational worship, as it should be, and biblically we see that it should be. And I'm thrilled that we at Providence Chapel honor it as a major element of our worship, that we promote it each Sunday and Sunday after Sunday through congregational singing, where the emphasis really is on voices that are being lifted up together to the Lord. But it is clear that many churches in our land and all across the globe don't properly value or truly appreciate the beauty of song. And this deficit, I think, arises from some things cultural and some things modern and some things unknown. But it isn't for a lack of effort on God's part in the Holy Scripture to show us that song is truly a gift. In Genesis 4, verse 21, we have the first mention of music. when we see in the lineage of Seth a man by the name of Jubal, an inventor of musical instruments. The first song that is sung, I'm not sure if you could pinpoint where that is in your Bible, maybe some of you could, but we find it in Exodus chapter 15, where the people of God are corporately singing for the first time, and they have a lot to sing about. God has just delivered his people from multi-century bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. And here they are, they've come across the Red Sea, they look back over their shoulder and they see the Egyptian army drowning in turbulent waters and they begin to sing. This is referred to as the Song of Moses. It's the first song we have lyrics for in our Bible. It's actually the last song sung in our Bible as well. In Revelation 15, it says that the saints and all the host of heaven are there singing the Song of Moses. We can almost hear that song being sung, and one day I trust we will, all the redeemed of God, hear that song being sung when we, along with the host of heaven, sing praise to our Creator and God. Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges, they sing a song, don't they? After a massive victory that God gives to his people Israel, you remember Jael and the tent peg incident? They sing a song. God granted victory to the people of Israel over their Canaanite oppressors. And what do but sing? We see David singing often, don't we? Sometimes on the heels of great victories. Sometimes after suffering a great loss. He sings a lament when he loses a trusted man in Abner. He was a man of song, obviously writing many of the psalms, the songs that we have in our Bible. We have the Songs of Lamentation written by Jeremiah. Isaiah sings prophetic songs. Ezekiel writes lyrics for songs of judgment. We even get a glimpse into the life of Christ, season with his disciples after the Lord's Supper, where we look into that room and we see them gathered together singing hymns. Songs are throughout the Bible. One man estimated that we have a total of 185 songs in the Bible, 150 of which you know where to find them. 185 songs. The apostles apparently loved to sing as well. It didn't stop with our Lord and Savior. But there was a night where two men by the name of Paul and Silas were in a prison cell. And it was about midnight. And what do they do together but begin to sing and extol their God and Savior there in that cold, dark, damp cell? Songs. Singing. Don't forget the Song of Solomon. Maybe the greatest love song ever put down on paper. The Bible is filled with songs, but there is yet another song I have failed to mention. And this brings us to our text today. Luke chapter 1, we will pick up in verse 39. I'm going to read verses 39 through verses 56, a total of 18 verses, and this will be our text for the morning. This is the word of God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, it could read, "And Mary sang." My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. What is this song referred to as? Some of you may see it as a subtitle in your Bible. What do we call this song? Anybody? Josh said the Magnificat, which is based on the Latin translation. The very first word of the song in Latin is Magnificat, which means to magnify. And that is why we call it what it is. Ultimately, we would say it's Mary's Song of Praise, which is the subtitle, I think, in the ESV. Yes, Mary's Song of Praise, the Magnificat. It is a hymn of praise from one who loves God to the God she loves. And I think this must be, should be, ought to be near the top of the list of the most meaningful songs in the Bible. And I'm going to make a case for that this morning as to why I believe that to be so. It is simply wonderful to read and meditate on portions of this song, as it is so thoroughly saturated with the text of our Old Testament. It is the hymn of a young Jewish woman who is part of that remnant of believers awaiting the coming of the Messiah. And Christians throughout the ages have connected with this song of praise time and time again, the Magnificat. This morning I want to make 4 observations on the Magnificat. 1, it is deeply significant. 2, it is deeply personal. 3, it is deeply scriptural. 4, it is deeply God-centered. That's the 4 observations. Relatively straightforward, I think. Let's begin to try to wrap our minds around the importance of the moment in history in which this song is sung. 1, the Magnificat is deeply significant. When we turn to the New Testament, what do we turn to? If I said, open your Bible to the New Testament, maybe some of you would turn to Matthew chapter 1, because that would be the first page of the New Testament. It is the first gospel. It is the first of 27 New Testament books. It is the opening pages of the New Testament. And in some Bibles, you even have an indication between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There might be a blank white page with a few simple words like New Testament on it. And we even understand this period of time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, which was approximately 400 years before we come to the opening words of Matthew's gospel. And when we do turn to Matthew chapter 1, and you don't have to right now, we are really inserting ourselves into a moment in history, the early days of the first century, some 2,000 plus a few years ago. We're looking at a point in time where, for the people of God, the people of Israel, particularly the faithful remnant, still believing, still anticipating the coming of the Messiah, we're looking at a point in time where God has been silent for a very long time. Approximately 400 years, as most of you know, where God was silent. And he was silent in the sense that no Old Testament books were being written, no prophets were ministering in the land, there was no deliverer from Roman oppression, there was no word from God that was being given. 400 years of silence. And that, you know, you could write that on paper and you think 400 years, well, there's been lots of 400 years over the course of human history. Brethren, that's many generations that lived and died. And God was essentially silent in terms of new revelation, in terms of messianic activity, in terms of prophetic ministry amongst his people. God was silent. Only a small number of faithful Jews, a remnant of believers, are in Israel in Elizabeth and Mary's day, anticipating, awaiting the coming of Messiah. Israel is once again dominated by an oppressor, Rome. They are under the feet of yet another enemy. As we see in their history, they're living it all over again. They are not their own. They are not independent. They are not a free people. They are living under Rome's sometimes very cruel tyrant, Caesar's. And then Zechariah encounters an angel in the temple. And I think we can lose the significance of this event. 400 years of silence. So, Zechariah's dad, silence. Zechariah's granddad, great-granddad, great-great-granddad, and we could keep going. Silence. And one day, on an appointed day, Luke tells us, he enters the temple to perform his duties, and he encounters an angel. And the angel speaks. He speaks on behalf of the Lord. He speaks from God to men. And he says, a womb is about to be opened. Your wife has been barren. She is about to conceive. And the child that she will conceive will be a very important figure in Christian history. God is going to birth from your loins, Zechariah, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one that will be filled with the spirit of Elijah. And so Elizabeth conceives. She's pregnant. The text tells us she keeps it hidden for 5 months. She was old in age, beyond the years of childbearing. There's something remarkable about that. But then there's another visitation Luke tells us about. This time, Mary encounters an angel. And the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadows her, and she too conceives. This conception is altogether miraculous because she had not known a man. She was a virgin, yet unmarried. And in our text, Luke chapter 1, verse 39, right on the heels of this angelic visitation and this promised conception, Mary pays a visit to her relative, is what Luke tells us. A relative by the name of Elizabeth, the very one impregnated, soon to give birth to John the Baptist. And here we come to verse 39. Mary enters the home, and when she does, something amazing and something unusual happens. Mary's greeting comes to the ears of Elizabeth, this older relative, and the baby within Elizabeth's womb leaps. This isn't the normal, kicking or the elbow that pregnant mothers sometimes talk about, the baby leaps in the womb. And the text says Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she immediately utters this blessing. She pronounces a blessing upon Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She continues, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me, should visit me? And then she concludes with further blessing, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. On a technical note, I find it deeply significant that in both verse 43 and 45, the word that we see in English, Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L, is the Greek word kurios. This is the very Greek word that is translated in the place of Old Testament words used for Yahweh in the Greek Septuagint. And what we see here is extremely significant. What we see is that Elizabeth understands that Mary has heard from the Lord that she would conceive and carry that same Lord in her womb. And we see that. Look at verse 43. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. The same word used, the same Lord spoken of. At one point, Elizabeth is acknowledging that Mary heard from the Lord when that angelic visitation took place, that she would conceive and bear child, be overshadowed by the power of the Most High. The Lord delivered that message to Mary. And yet, Elizabeth also acknowledges and calls Mary Theotokos, the mother of my Lord. It's pretty unusual, isn't it? The very Lord that communicated to her through that mighty angel is taking shape within her womb this very moment. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It's remarkable. All of this taking place on the heels of many generations of silence in an insignificant corner of the world between a couple of Jewish women. The stage is set for something phenomenal, ultimately something world-changing. And on a side note, the Bible really does exalt women, doesn't it? Zechariah is not even home for this. He dismisses it. Contrary to the cultural context of the time. Yes, God loves women. This is a deeply significant historical setting in which the song is sung. These events, these two conceptions, the meeting of these two relatives, the activity of the Spirit of God in it all, this is a very special moment in human history. It really seems obvious that in this meeting, the knock at the door, Mary entering into the parlor of the home, it seems as though the Holy Spirit descended on that place. The text is clear that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Hearkening back to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, just 20 or so verses prior, we see that John the Baptist, quote, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And it seems like this marks the occasion for that fulfillment, the baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb. Some of the early church fathers referred to this leaping in the womb as John the Baptist's first prophetic work. That it was the first opportunity John the Baptist had to testify to his Lord's coming, even while in the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And as soon as Mary opens her mouth in this song of praise, it is evident the Spirit of God has come upon her as well. So all in the house filled with the Holy Spirit, a pattern which we will see numerous times throughout the New Testament. What a significant moment, though surrounded by a clueless and hostile world. Those two ladies were enabled to share in something together that day that was very meaningful, ultimately more meaningful than they could have even understood in that moment. Throughout church history, there are those that have recognized an allegorical significance in this particular meeting between Mary and Elizabeth. You see, Elizabeth is carrying who in her womb? John the Baptist. He's the latest, the last, and greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. Really marking an end of the Old Covenant, a great transition into the New Covenant realities that would be inaugurated by another child present in the room. And that would be Jesus in Mary's womb, carrying the Messiah, the inauguration of the new covenant. So here in this living room, two covenants meet. They embrace, and it is beautiful and joyful. That's just a little bit of why this song is so significant. The timing in human history is remarkable. But secondly, it's deeply personal. Mary is just not singing something beautiful for the sake of future generations and the church to enjoy, appreciate, study, and meditate upon. But this is deeply personal to her. And we see it in the opening words of the song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. On a somewhat technical note, this, I think, is Hebrew parallelism at its best. This opening verse here in the hymn is an example of synonymous parallelism, where Mary is stating the same thing using two different phrases, all to make a point, to emphasize the reality of her heartbeat, the reality of what she's feeling. And I want you to notice how personal this is to Mary. This is her heart's cry. This song is rushing forth from the depths of her being. Out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth begins to speak, begins to sing. Her soul begins to sing of her Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She knows her inadequacy. She has grasped her humble estate and origins. It makes the angel's visit in the verses leading up to this text and then the miraculous conception, I think, all the more wonderful, all the more fascinating when we just consider who Mary is. She wasn't, in a sense, anything special. She was a faithful and pious Jewish woman of no extraordinary descent. Her God entrusts to her the motherly care of himself come in the flesh. An ordinary Jewish girl, we might say today. He who is mighty has done great things for her, and holy is his name. And these great things, these acknowledgments, these praises that are just flowing off the lips of Mary. It comes from this deep well of gratitude in an ordinary Jewish girl that has been the recipient of God's mercy time and time again. And she's just acknowledging this, acknowledging it in song. We could just consider her statement, rejoicing in God, her Savior. She says, God, my Savior. And I will have another technical aside here for a moment, because this has led the Roman church, which I believe to be a false church, to a ridiculous conclusion. They teach not just a miraculous conception, which I think every one of us agree that the conception here is miraculous. No male involvement in the flesh. This is a virgin birth. This is the power of God accomplishing something in Mary's womb that only he could accomplish. But in the middle of the 19th century, the Roman Catholic Church dogmatizes the Immaculate Conception. The year was 1854, and the Pope writes an edict that does speak of Mary miraculously conceiving, but adds this great error, that Mary was sinless herself and remained sinless throughout her entire life. Many Roman Catholics today don't even believe she died, but was somehow miraculously carried to heaven, depending on who you talk to. Well, we all realize that there is something very special about the moment, but what is special is that the power of the Lord overshadowed her and allowed her to conceive this child while not knowing man. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception, and that's an important word in Roman Catholic theology, this is something that must be embraced to be a partaker of the faith. It is dogma, not just a teaching of the church. The dogma that Mary was sinless and remained sinless her entire life is totally contrary even to the song she sings right here. I find it rather amazing that in our text, Mary herself refutes Roman Catholic dogma. Why? Because she recognizes that she needed a Savior. And who needs Saviors but sinners, but needy ones? Mary needed the great salvation that the suffering Messiah would accomplish on her behalf. She needed it as much as you and I needed it. She was a sinner, not conceived by sinless parents herself and thus coming into the earth sinless. That's a ridiculous notion. No, Mary's mom, Mary's dad were sinners like my mom and my dad. And she came into the world condemned under sin. She needed a Savior. And she's expressing that herself. She speaks of God's mercy. She realizes that God has initiated and enacted on her part and shown her mercy. And she's rejoicing in it as one naturally does when they've received such mercy. Those who have been forgiven much, they love much. And this song is saturated with that kind of love. Had Mary been on the other side of Calvary's cross along with Paul, she no doubt would have exclaimed with the apostle, "Who loved me and died for me." She continues in her song, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And this is covenantal language. We see this kind of language often in the pages of our Old Testament. Psalm 103, verse 17, for example, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him." And Mary firmly places herself in that line of saints that both fear the Lord and stand in need of His mercy. Mary's right there. She knows with whom she stands. She knows those that she is standing in solidarity with, that great line of saints like Abraham, which she will mention at the end of the song. My point is, a gratitude like this is deeply personal and can only flow from a forgiveness like the forgiveness Mary knew, the forgiveness of sins, trusting in the Messiah. It was deeply personal. Number three, the song is deeply scriptural. We'll camp out here just for a moment. I'll try not to belabor the point, but I wanted to try to mine some of the depths of how scriptural this song is. Biblical scholars have remarked that Mary, in her song, references as many as 30 different Old Testament texts. It's not that long of a song. That's a lot of scripture. 30 different Old Testament texts. Now, these aren't all direct citations, of course, but references, connections, ties to the Old Testament, moments even where a single use of a word might elicit the remembrance of a psalm or a promise from the pages of the Old Testament. And this song is full of them. Here is a pious young Jewish woman inspired by the Spirit of God and the joyful circumstances she now experiences to sing. And when she sings, we hear scripture. And that should have like double meaning, because her song is scripture too, for those that went over your head. Mary, a believing Jew of her day, was a faithful memorizer of Scripture. It's evident. And as this extemporaneous melody unfolds on the pages of our New Testament, what we're hearing, what we're seeing, is the inspired text of the Old Testament. Y'all have all heard that Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that if he was cut, he'd bleed Bible. And I think of Mary now when I think of that commendation. It's clearly the case with her as well. Mary's song is roughly parallel, possibly even modeled after, whether knowingly or unknowingly in the moment, to another song in the Old Testament, the song that Hannah sung after she received confirmation from God through the prophet Eli that she would bear a child. And we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read some portions of it. And I think you'll pick up on some of the parallels between Hannah's song in the Old Testament and Mary's song in the New Testament. My heart, she begins, my heart exalts in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Hopefully, in just that paraphrase reading of the text of 1 Samuel, the first 10 verses, you see some of those common elements. Mary's opening words involve praise to God, just as Hannah did. Both hymns speak to God's greatness and sovereignty. Both songs point to great reversals of fortune, the strong being brought low, the weak being exalted, the rich being made poor, the poor having plenty. Both point to God keeping and caring for his people. There are some rich parallels between the two, for sure. The opening words of Mary's song also sound a bit like the opening words of a psalm, Psalm 34. I'll read the first three verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Hopefully you see the connection. Souls magnifying the Lord. These things were feeding Mary's thoughts as she began to sing. I think there's a connection with the closing words of Habakkuk as well. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. These connections, these Old Testament parallels. But we don't just find them in the opening words of her hymn. We find them throughout the hymn. And I'm just going to run through these. If you aren't able to keep up with a pen, then you can just approach me afterwards and I can fill in the gaps. But there are other ties to the Old Testament that we see as the song progresses. The phrase, humble estate of his servant. Again, solidarity with Hannah in a very similar but also different situation. We see this connection in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. The humble estate of a servant. The phrase, he who is mighty. We pick up on that in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The phrase, done great things. Well, we see that in a variety of places in the Old Testament, but specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 21. Holy is his name, the prophet Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. Again and again, his most common name that he uses of Almighty God. Holy is his name. Isaiah 47, verse 4 is an example. Mercy for those who fear him. I already cited the text of Psalm 103, verse 17. Strength with his arm. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, prior to the deliverance, the exodus out of Egypt. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 19. The phrase, brought down the mighty. This great reversal motif that we see again and again in Scripture. We see a clear connection with Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33. Exalted those of humble estate. We see this connected to Job chapter 5, verse 11, as well as Psalm 136, verse 23. Filled the hungry with good things. Numerous Old Testament references that almost directly parallel that phraseology. 1 Samuel, Hannah's song, chapter 2, verse 5. But again, in Psalm 146, verse 7, or Psalm 107, verse 9. The rich he has sent away empty. That very thought paralleled in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11. Helped his servant Israel. See that connected with Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. And then very clearly in Psalm 98, verse 3. Lastly, as he spoke to our fathers. This is the language of Micah chapter 7, verse 20. So when we can consider just that scattering of these various ties from her song back to the Old Testament, we see that in Mary's heart and mind were brewing portions of 1 Samuel, Zephaniah, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, the Psalter, Exodus, Job, Jeremiah, and Micah. This was a young woman that loved the Old Testament scriptures. And when she spoke, when she sang, it was evident. that this was the case. I think the closing words to Mary's song are really wonderful as well. Again, it's covenantal language. You could look with me in verses 54 and 55. This covenantal language indicating the promises of the covenant remaining intact even to her day. Seems like Mary sees herself in a long line of servants of the Lord when we see that he has helped his servant Israel, of which she is numbered in that group, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever, Mary being one of that number. So she sees herself in a long line of servants of the Lord, in the long line of the faithful remnant of Abraham's offspring. And I appreciate the heart with which she sings here. It really pinpoints an ongoing reality in the life of the people of God, who are not typically those who are mighty, who are not typically those who are renowned, who are not typically those who are great in the eyes of the world. It really almost seems like the Lord's people are often the few, the weak, and the oppressed. And she's identifying herself with that number as she sings. Think back to the very beginning almost, and to Abel, a faithful son offering a true sacrifice, dies at the hands of his brother. Noah preaches righteousness and judgment to a hostile world. Abraham is called out of a pagan land to be the father of a people. All of these are relatively insignificant, small in number. Jacob walks with a limp and eventually dies in Egypt. Joseph spends time as a slave and a prisoner. The people of Israel themselves, often captivated by lesser things, find themselves in captivity. First in Egypt, second in Babylon, now in Mary's day under Rome's foot. Mary identifies herself with that line, that history, those fathers. And yet these are the very ones that God had shown mercy to. And Mary sings about it. Yes, the song is deeply scriptural. Saturated in it, really. It's a New Testament song built on an Old Testament foundation. By way of application, I want to pause and say, what do you do when an unexpected providence comes your way? Whether the providence is good or bad, whether it is damaging or uplifting, whether it's discouraging or encouraging, how do you respond? Mary responds with a song. Unprovoked, and yet soaked in the Bible. That's how she responds. But how do you respond? Mary's way is ultimately the best way to respond, isn't it, church? To respond with the acknowledgement of God's truthfulness in his word. To respond with the truth of Scripture. It's not just the best way to respond, though. It's ultimately the best way to prepare. The miraculous conception didn't happen because Mary specifically prepared for it. It was entirely unexpected. And not a, quote, reward for good behavior. But we wouldn't want to remove that element entirely, would we? God did set his favor upon her and entrust to her this work because of what he had been doing in her already. What he had been building. He had been filling her heart and her mind with Scripture. And thus, in some sense, for this miraculous occasion, she was kind of prepared. Because the truth of God abided in her. So it is best to prepare for these kinds of unexpected providences. And we all encounter them. Sometimes heavy and painful, sometimes overwhelmingly joyful. But we should see in Mary's response that it is good to always be filling ourselves with Scripture, dear ones. Hide it in your heart. Fourthly, last, the song is deeply God-centered. I so admire the theology of our sister Mary. Her doxology is soaring on the wings of her high theology. She has a big view of God, and it comes through the song again and again and again. In this brief hymn, she says a lot about God. A lot about God. We will just scratch the surface together this morning as we wrap up. I think we could say many are the ways she admires her God. I want to briefly point out just five of them, and I won't take time to comment. It is time to wrap up our study this morning. But I'll briefly point out five ways in which she magnifies the Lord, in which she exposes some delightful aspect or attribute of her God and sings praises to Him. Number one, in verses 46, really verse 47, she magnifies God as Savior. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. The only one mighty to save. The only Savior. The one who said, "Look to me, ends of the earth, and be saved." The one who called her, who justified her, who filled her on that day with the Holy Spirit. The one worthy of being sung to. The only one worthy of being called Savior. Secondly, she magnifies God as mighty. And we see that in verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Mighty. That reference to Zephaniah 3:17 about the mighty one is beautiful. God is mighty. He's done great things. He's flexed his arms and delivered his people time and time again. He has provided food in the wilderness when there was no food. He's destroyed the greatest armies of the earth essentially with the breath of his mouth. He has protected his people, provided for his people, shepherded his people. He has cared for his people. He's mighty. And she acknowledges that in song. She magnifies the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One. And then thirdly, she magnifies God as holy. And we see that in the second part of verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." A true crowning attribute amongst all the attributes, the holiness of God. Again, referencing certain texts in Isaiah, you sense her familiarity with that prophetic piece of literature. Isaiah, again and again, calling upon God as the Holy One of Israel. You remember Isaiah's encounter in chapter 6, his calling to the prophetic ministry. And he saw God in that day as holy. And he was undone. Woe is me. And Mary has a clear sense of being able to identify with the prophet Isaiah. She sees God in light of herself, her humanness, her sin. She sees God as holy. And she magnifies him as such. Not only is he Savior, but he's holy. Fourthly, she magnifies God as merciful. And we see this two different times. In verse 50, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And then we see it toward the close of the song as well. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." God had promised through various covenants to show his people mercy. And Mary in her day, 400 years of silence, not a prophet to be found in town, she magnifies God, who will remember his covenant of mercy. She magnifies God as a merciful God, a merciful Savior. And lastly, fifthly, she magnifies God as faithful. And we don't actually see the word, but the whole thought is there in verses 54, 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He's faithful to do what he promised to do. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So we could hearken back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And the promises that he made to Abraham, Mary says, oh, my God is faithful to keep his covenant promises. She recognizes all of these things about God and sings about them in this particular remarkable moment of human history. A small town Jewish girl praising a universe creating God. That's what we see. And the text is precious in our eyes. The hymn, the God of the hymn, the God of the incarnation, the God who came and dwelt among us, all of it is precious. All of it is glorious. All of it is gospel. This is what we're celebrating this time of the year. Praise be to God.